A pleasant day to all of you from the Cloud Nine Church of Christ in Sierra Vista, Arizona. Our subject is a question: is the Sunday school system scriptural? What's your concept of the Church of Christ? In most cases, it's understood to be a church that's different from all other churches and denominations. It's neither Catholic nor Protestant, opposing all religions and churches of human origin, insisting upon following only those apostolic commands and examples as revealed to us through the Holy Scriptures. In this church, great stress and importance is placed upon following the New Testament patterns of worship in all of its practices and doctrines. The membership is to be constantly reminded and cautioned to reject all human creeds and man-made doctrines, accepting only those practices and teachings as was observed by the early Christians. The leadership of a true church of the Lord must not attempt to enjoin upon its members any practice or belief which does not have a scriptural, "Thus saith the Lord." God's always been very strict about keeping His Word pure from the contaminations of men, and man's never been permitted to add to, subtract from, or to change His commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, Moses gives this word: "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "that you may learn in us not to think beyond what's written." The New International Version says, "so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written." It pleased the Lord Jesus Christ to close the book of Revelation with the warning: "If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away from him his part out of the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. It's high time that we take a long, hard, prayerful look at the church where we attend to see if there has been a departure from the old paths. There are many areas we need to look into and ask some serious and honest questions. Where did the practice of instrumental music come from? Did the early Christians use a piano or organ or some form of instrument in the music services? Can we find it in the scriptures? Most churches have one man whom the members refer to as our minister or as our pastor. When and where did this practice begin? Does this man really fill a scriptural office, or has man created an unscriptural one for him? Is he trying to hide behind the title of evangelist when in fact he's not doing scriptural evangelistic work? What about the practice of dividing the assembly of the church into classes for the purpose of teaching the Bible? Is this arrangement of apostolic pattern in practice? Some refer to it as the modern Sunday school system, and since we can't go to the Bible and find a title, I too will refer to it as the Sunday school system. Those of us who oppose the class system of teaching are not opposed to teaching the Bible, as some would have you believe, but rather we demand and insist that the teaching of the Scriptures be carried out as prescribed by New Testament instructions. Our Lord gives the apostles instructions to go into all of the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Matthew 28. Also, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the church received its instructions as to the who and how the teaching was to be done in the assemblies of the saints. God's plan was so effective that in a short time after the church was established, that it was said by envious Jews at Thessalonica, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too," Acts 17:6. For over 1,800 years, the teaching system, which the Lord prescribed both for converting the world and for the edification of the church, was very successful. There was no need to add to, subtract from, or to change the apostolic order. When, where, and how then did the class system of teaching come into being? Any encyclopedia will probably give you the same information as mine. I'm quoting from the New Columbia Encyclopedia, 1975 edition. "Institutions for instruction in religion and morals are usually conducted in churches as part of the church organization," it says. Probably the first to be called a Sunday school was that in 1780, started by Robert Raikes in Gloucester, England. Lessons in reading and in spelling were given in preparation for the reading of the Bible and memorizing of Scripture. An important education movement, notice, was thus starting. By the year 1795, the Society for the Support and Encouragement of Sunday Schools had helped to establish more than 1,000 schools. In the year 1803, the London Sunday School Union was founded. It was not until 1786 that a Sunday school patterned after the plan of Robert Raikes was founded in the United States of America in Virginia by a Methodist preacher whose name was Francis Asbury. The American Sunday School Union was formed in 1817 among various churches, determined to establish Sunday schools as rapidly as possible. Well, I've taken the liberty to shorten this work and it's given here in the encyclopedia. But the Churches of Christ was one of the last to prescribe this system. Just as time went on, most adopted it, causing division and strife among those who before had enjoyed peace and unity while maintaining the apostolic form of teaching and their worship. Not all of the Churches of Christ accepted this new innovation. And we should thank our Heavenly Father for those faithful who rejected this system of teaching. For the most part, those who had rejected the use of instrumental music in the worship also rejected the class system. But even among those who began to divide the assemblies into classes, did not do so on a wholesale basis, but gradually church after church fell in line with the denominational movement until most churches adopted the practice. Human nature hasn't changed much. If you recall, Israel was not happy with God's arrangement as to their leadership. God had been their one and only king. He had helped them fight and win their battles, fed them when they were in the desert, gave them light by night with a fire in the sky, shaded them from the hot desert sun by a cloud in the daytime, and they wanted to be like all of the nations round about them. And so they said to Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, "Then all of the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, 'Look, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord. God, too, was displeased with their request. However, he told Samuel in so many words, 'I'm going to give you a king. It will not go well with them.' God instructed Samuel to warn the children of Israel as to their consequences. If they rejected his kingship and demanded an earthly king, he instructed Samuel to warn the people that it would not go well with them. This new king would take the best of their cattle for his benefit. He would conscript the best of their lands and vineyards, the best of their sons and daughters to be his servants. He would tax them to support himself in luxury, and yet they continued to insist on having it their own way." Continuing reading from 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 18 through 20. "And you will cry out in that day because of your king which you have chosen for yourself, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, it says, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And God was hurt and disappointed because his own people, his own chosen people, had rejected him in their hearts as their heavenly king, desired an earthly king in his place. How merciful truly is the God of heaven. But do we see a resemblance of the Churches of Christ today? Man is still determined to have it his own way. Man is still determined to have a church just like all of the other churches which are around us. Many of our churches are filled with adultery and worldliness and sports and busing the kids from all parts of town to build a bigger and better Sunday school, even to the point of advertising and promoting their man-made school system in importance over the blood-bought institution, the Blessed Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only if we, as the children of God, would listen to a prophet who spoke 3,000 years ago by the name of Jeremiah. He said, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." That's chapter 10 and verse 23. Can we not trust God to direct us in our work? I quote, "I will direct their work in truth." Isaiah 61 verse 8. Again, I quote, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." What about Old Testament examples? Let's notice here in reading from Joshua chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. "Afterward he," that is Joshua, "read all of the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read before all of the congregation of Israel with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them." What about Ezra's teaching? Some say he had a great Bible class. Well, some zealous advocates of the Bible class system have used the occasion found in the book of Nehemiah to justify their use of classes in the assemblies of the saints. Let's examine chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. I quote, "Now all of the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women and all who could hear and understand on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all of the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. Now Ezra had 6 men on his right and 7 men on his left. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all of the people, for he was standing above the people, and when he opened it, all of the people stood up. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and then all of the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. These 13 men and Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And so they read distinctly from the book of the law and the law of God, and they gave sense and helped them to understand the reading. The speakers and teachers were all standing upon the platform while the people stood before them for 6 hours. The latter part of verse 9 says, For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. God's not the author of confusion. So we know that the speakers took turns speaking one at a time, just like they did on Pentecost. They had 12 speakers. Here we have 14, including Ezra, plus help from the Levites. The people were all standing together. Does this appear to have any resemblance of a Sunday school class system where the audience is divided into groups? How about Jesus as he taught the multitudes? In the Sermon on the Mount, as we refer to it, recorded in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, from all indications, Jesus had not yet chosen all of the 12 who were to become his apostles. First, let us read the latter part of chapter 4, verse 25. I quote, And great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up in a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Now Jesus teaches this sermon here, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teachings, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. That's chapter 7, verse 28 and 9. When he had come down from the mountain, that's chapter 8 and verse 1, it said, Great multitudes followed him. From this account, as well as all other accounts found in the gospel, Jesus never divided his audience into groups for the purpose of teaching them. At no time did he arrange for Peter to teach 1,000 over in some other place, and James given a class of 1,000 or so, and John no doubt could have handled a couple of 1,000 people teaching them about love and so on. Jesus, however, knew how to arrange people into groups, and he did so. But this was for the purpose of feeding them the loaves and the fishes. That's in Luke 9:14, and he gives us a very interesting example. For there were about 5,000 men beside the women and children, and he said to his disciples, Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. Now, Jesus thought to divide the thousands into groups to teach them would have been more effective. We would certainly know that he would have done it. Jesus did not do his work by happenstance, rather, or by accident. We notice here that Jesus had a plan and a pattern which he followed. And from before the laying of the foundation of the earth, Jesus and the Father had a plan. They planned their work and they worked their plan. The Apostle Peter said, For to this were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. That's 1 Peter 1:21. Jesus, the greatest teacher the world has ever known, divided his audience into groups or classes for the purpose of feeding them the necessary physical food, but no record is given where he divided the assembly into groups for the purpose of teaching them the necessary spiritual food. No record is given where he divided the assembly into groups for the purpose of teaching them the word of life, that is, his word. What about Jesus in the synagogue? Many class system advocates have made attempts to prove that classes were held in the Jewish synagogues and that Jesus participated in them. There's no big biblical or historical record that this was the case. However, Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 20 is given, and I read, So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He was handed the book of Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. I quote, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Noticing the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. In the days of Jesus, the synagogues were constructed in such a way so that a full, tall, solid partition separated the women from the men, but yet allowed all to hear and see the speaker. Did you catch verse 20? I quote again, "And all of the eyes who were in the synagogue were fixed on him." No Sunday school or class arrangement here. So far in our discussion, we have read no scripture, either from the days of Moses on down to and including the Gospels, that congregations of people were ever divided into classes for the purpose of teaching and giving instruction in the Word of the Lord. Some bring up Pentecost. Again, there are few brave advocates of the class system of teaching who will use the second chapter of Acts to try and prove their case. There were seven annual feasts which were required by the Jews, and all were supposed to be in attendance. The Passover and the Feast of Pentecost were among the most celebrated. God chose the day of Pentecost to be the day of the fulfillment of many prophecies, for the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, for the preaching of the gospel in its fullness for the first time, for the offering of salvation to all who would believe and obey the gospel. In short, this day became known as the birthday of the Church of Christ. That day, after hearing the apostles preach that Peter should repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, some 3,000 souls heeded the invitation and were baptized, and the Lord added to the church those that were being saved. Who did the teaching and preaching, and how was it done? The Bible is very clear. There should be really no need to discuss it except to answer our opponents. Jesus had told the disciples to go into Jerusalem and wait for the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit which he had promised. The day had now come, and we read verse 4, "And they," that is the apostles, "were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Note, a tongue is a language. It may not be known to the speaker, but it's known to others. The great miracle of Pentecost is that here we have fishermen from Galilee, not having been educated formally in knowing and in speaking other languages, but they were up teaching this vast multitude in languages which they themselves could not understand. They certainly were not speaking in Hebrew. If this had been true, then no miracle of speaking in tongues would have aroused the curiosity of the multitudes. I quote, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." You see, the Jews had been scattered by wars and persecutions throughout the known world, but had made their way back on a visit for this great feast of Pentecost. And now, verse 6 through 8, "And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, 'Look, are not all of these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in his own language in which we were born?'" For generations these Jews had lived in other countries, having raised their families in foreign lands, and yet they were hearing common men speaking in the language of the country from which they had come. What a great miracle indeed! Some thought that they were filled with some kind of new wine, but verse 14, though, is very important to the point we wish to make as to the how this teaching program was conducted in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. I quote, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known unto you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose.'" That's verse 14. This was not a church meeting, but it was a great festive day for the Jews, and God chose it to be the day in which his kingdom would begin, a kingdom in which men and women could be translated out of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's Colossians 1:13. As in all other cases, we have men speaking, standing up together to the thousands who had gathered to hear the Word of God preached. Not the slightest hint of any arrangement for a Sunday school system here. These men spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance, I believe, one by one, because God is not the author of confusion. We will be speaking more about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Before we leave the book of Acts, however, let us turn to the 15th chapter for a short discussion. There a dispute had arisen about whether or not the newly converted Gentiles should be circumcised and be required to keep the law of Moses. Paul and Barnabas, along with other brethren from Antioch in Syria, went down to Jerusalem to discuss this issue with the apostles and elders. That's verse 6. I quote, "So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute," now we don't know how many speakers took part in this part of the discussion, but it says, "Peter rose up and said to them, So we will skip what he said. And after Peter had given his dissertation, then Paul and Barnabas spoke while the multitude kept silent and listened to them. Then after they had finished speaking, James answered and had his say. You see, these are verses 7 through 13. These apostles, elders, along with all of the other pillars of the church, made a decision about this matter, then put it in the form of a letter and sent it forth to be distributed among the churches. Notice verse 22. It pleased the apostles and elders and the whole church. One particular point by bringing out this important meeting, is which was held in Jerusalem, was not long after the church had been established, is to call attention to a pattern which has been obvious in this discussion from the beginning. One male member speaking at a time to an undivided audience, and while the other male members wait their turn so that there will be no confusion and all may learn and all may be taught. This is so simple we wonder why so many churches have been bold enough to attempt their present day cover-up of this issue, but evidently it's to be like the denominational churches round about them. In rightly dividing the word of truth, as the Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, it has long been concluded that we must have an apostolic example, direct command, or a necessary inference in order to establish the true form and pattern of worship acceptable to our head, Jesus Christ. If the Sunday school system, class arrangement, is a good work, then it will be found authorized by the Holy Scriptures. Paul's instructions to Timothy still stands. It's just as binding on us today as it was for the early Christians. Let us be honest with ourselves and with God. I quote, "But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Paul wanted Timothy to know from whom he had learned his doctrine. Well, we know from whom we learned all about the Sunday school. I wish to quote, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." That's Paul's admonition to Timothy again, and I quote, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for teaching, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Any good work can be proven by a study of the Word of God by an honest heart. The battleground is chapter 14. Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians 14 in a moment, because staunch defenders of the class system, one time one of them told me that he could literally tear out of his Bible all of chapters 11, 12, and 14. I don't know why he left in 13. That's the chapter on love, you recall. His explanation was that those chapters had to do during the times when spiritual gifts were being administered by the Holy Spirit. He further explained that since today we have the Bible, those gifts no longer being received, then those chapters do not apply to the church today. Does this surprise you? This idea is not new. I'm holding in my hand a book entitled God's Woman by C.R. Nichols, copyrighted in 1938, and he says, I quote, "The silence enjoined in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and verse 35, was in a meeting notice such as is not now had and has not been since the days of spiritual gifts." What gross perversion of the Word of God. Some time ago, a brother in Lubbock, Texas, sent a clipping from the local paper in which a write-up called attention to the Sunset School of Preaching there in Lubbock, who had graduated their first woman minister. "The days, brethren, are rapidly approaching when women will be occupying the pulpits in the so-called churches of Christ. One of the main reasons for the practice of the class system is to have a place in the church for women to exercise their abilities to teach. I do not blame the women, our sisters, at least not all together, because many of those who teach in the Sunday schools would rather that their husbands take their God-given responsibilities and do their part in the edification of the church. Generally, women are more religious than men, and there are statistics to prove it. I thank God, however, for our own godly sisters who are willing to accept God's position for them and would not dare disobey Him in regards to teaching in the church." Let us look for a few minutes at verses 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I quote verse 23. "Therefore, if the whole church be come together in one place..." Well, now we're going to be looking for a pattern. "Let two or three prophets speak and let the other judge. For you all can prophesy," that means to teach according to Thayer, one by one, speaking of the male members. Why? So that all may learn and all may be encouraged. Now, I believe the all is all, the men, the women, and the children. All then would include all who were present. If it were left up to me, I would say, let's have classes. Let our sisters teach. Some of them are better than us men anyway, wouldn't you say? Bring out the guitars and the fiddles. Most of us here in Sierra Vista just love a little picking and grinning now and then anyway. Just suppose here in Sierra Vista, for instance, that we wish to install the Sunday school. Well, there are many questions that ought to be answered. First, how many classes would we need? Second, do teachers have to meet any requirements? Third, if it is a part of the church, can women teach? Four, do we divide by age or by understanding? Five, who takes the oversight? The elders? Six, can we take up contributions? You know some do. Seven, do we eat in the class or would that be wrong? Question number eight, are the classes private or do we invite the whole world? Well, there's no need for us to turn to our Bibles for the answer to these questions. They're just not there. We have launched the church upon a tempestuous sea without a compass, with no direction except by our own human judgment. I say that the class system is a failure. I say this in all honesty. Over the years, I've never studied with anyone who learned the Bible in a Sunday school class. Most of them had to go, but didn't learn. A recent statistic shows enrollment way up in the Sunday school while church attendance is declining. Well, how do we explain that? Well, you see, when they get old enough where they don't have to go to class, they don't go on to church. They drop out. While they're young, they're made to go to Sunday school and ride that bus. Through the busing system, churches have become babysitters, and parents just love to wave their kids off on a bus, and some of them don't even know what bus or what church that their kids are going to. Private teaching was done by Jesus. Some accuse us of not wanting to teach privately. Well, we do many, many times. The scriptures refer to him alone with his disciples. He sent them away into town so that he could be alone with the woman at the well. Nicodemus came to him by night for a personal visit, and Jesus instructed Martha and Mary in their home. Women taught in a private, submissive way. In Acts chapter 18, a husband and wife taught the mighty preacher Apollos, I quote, the way of the Lord more perfectly. According to Titus chapter 2, our aged women, instructing young mothers, they have a great responsibility here in their teaching and training capacity. The older women, it says, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, teachers of good things, that they may train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. That's Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Let's go back to the woman's part in the church. Paul wrote, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. What about fellowship? The additions and violations of Scripture has caused much harm and division in the body of Christ, and this is true of instrumental music, Sunday school, and a host of other things. Well, what are we to do? We must reject them. We must obey the apostles' command in Romans 16 and 17, and I quote, now I urge you, brethren, note, or that's mark, those, that is people, who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. And this is a great problem in the church today, people refusing to obey this command. The body of Christ has been torn asunder by brothers and by sisters and by preachers who advocate and insist and practice the Sunday school system. It's a doctrine that's contrary to the doctrine of Christ. If we bid them Godspeed, then we are a partaker of their evil deeds. That's 2 John chapter 9. Remember, in order for us to have God's approval and blessings, we must be walking in the light, as John said, the light of truth. Then we can have fellowship with each other. That's chapter 1 and verse 7 of 1 John. A serious and damaging practice then has been going on for years, which has cost the souls of many beloved brothers and sisters, and that's this. Many preachers, leaders, elders, members, when asked, will say, oh, I don't believe in the Sunday school system or the class system, and yet they refuse to mark and avoid them, show sympathy to their cause, or by direct or by indirect participation have fellowship with them. These are those who say and do not. They do not obey the Scripture either to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. In conclusion, faithful soldiers of the cross, let us rise up and earnestly contend, as Jude said, for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. That's verse 3. Beloved, let us take a stand, a firm stand, for God's truth, and may God's mercy be with us all. Amen.